The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right. Some of you know this because I've shared it before in the membership classes, but man, I am wired a certain way. And specifically, what I'm talking about here is I'm wired, I'm goal-oriented, I'm kind of results-oriented, and I like sheets, I like lists, I like a kind of a task list, and I like to mark it off, right? And I try to start the day with this list and just try to knock it out. And I'm kind of the type of guy, and maybe I'm alone in this, but literally if I'm doing something and I realize, man, I did something that's not on my list, I will write it on my list and then check it off, okay? Which is a pathetic revelation about who I am, right? As if somebody's going to look and go, oh, you know what? He did fold the laundry, and so because it's checked off there. It's not that I don't know why I am that way, but I just am that way. Okay, and for instance, in college, and this is when I was probably at my worst. Is I would set goals, and I would set and categorize goals at the beginning of every semester. So I would set up these academic goals, right? So I'd kind of look at the syllabus shock. I'd look at it and go, here's the goals. I want to get this GPA. I'm going to study this amount of time. This is when I'm going to study. I'm going to try and do this. I'm going to try and form these certain study groups. I'm going to do this and this and that academically. Okay, and then I would set up spiritual goals. And so I want to try and get through these books. I want to read these types of things. I want to memorize this scripture. I want to share my faith like this. And I would just categorize it, right? And just line it out. I had relational goals. I want to meet this amount of new people this semester. I want to have these people, don't laugh at me, I had these people over to our apartment at our house in college. I want to be hospitable this amount of times, maybe twice a month or three times a month or whatever it was. And then I had physical goals. I want to work out this many times a week. I want to try to run maybe a half marathon or a 10K or do something like that. And I would list all these goals out. I had miscellaneous goals. If my goals did not fit into the above categories, I would create miscellaneous goals. And then I would write at the last thing. My last goal was always be spontaneous. It's just, man, just get in there, leave yourself a little bit of room for whatever life would bring. And that's kind of what I did. And I just kind of live that way. And I'm kind of wired that way. And thankfully, man, I got to check off a bunch of things. I really did. I got to accomplish a lot. And so I got a lot done. I put a lot of effort into a lot of stuff and got to accomplish a lot of things. And maybe some of you are wired that way. Maybe some of you are not. Maybe you just fly by the seat of your pants and you don't really care what gets done. But here's my guess at some level, because most of us were raised this way, that you're born and you're completely dependent when you're born, right? I mean, you need somebody, you need some caretaker to do literally everything for you, right? They feed you, they clothe you, they nurture you, they care for you, hopefully. And then they are raising you towards independence, right? You're trying to wean away from dependence and kind of get toward independence. And some of you, this is just a painful reality that your 30-year-old still lives with you, right? But your hope is, and I think the expectation is in most normal situations that they would kind of go, right? And do something, right? And you want them to be successful. And success, for the most part, and I don't know if we should talk about this in here because we pretend that successes are other things, but the reality is, for most of us, success is you kind of go to college, you get a good degree that you're never going to use that lands you into a job that you hope to kind of climb the ranks, and you want to kind of get somewhere that pays you a certain salary so that you can do certain things, so that you have certain freedoms, and those certain freedoms might afford you certain status symbols, right? And I'm not saying that's bad, I'm just saying they are, right? You have a certain car, you have a certain house or a certain square footage or a certain neighborhood, a certain area, you take certain vacations, and you wouldn't want a vacation, when you were young, you vacationed here, but as you got older, you vacationed here because it's a little bit more exclusive and you're able to price people out of, because you used to be around these type of people, but now that you've kind of are more successful, you don't have to be around those kind of people who are less successful, and you just kind of do that, and then your hope is that these little ones that you're raising, they too will be successful. They'll be independent. They'll be able to take care of themselves. And eventually, your hope is that they will become independently successful and then have some kids who are then dependent that they will raise to be independent and successful. And then one day, you know, you're 80 and you just go, you know what? This is great. Look at all that I've done. You know, I was successful, right? And my kids are successful because they have grandkids. And then we die. All right? That's life. Okay? It's this idea that we're all chasing this real elusive kind of goal of success, that we want to accomplish certain things and do certain things and achieve certain things. And it's really the culture. It's the air that we breathe. It's not just how you were wired. It's American. As Americans, we strive to achieve. We want to be a prosperous nation. And the idea of prosperity means that we go and go and go and go and achieve and achieve and achieve. There is no greater nation of achievers than this nation. And for most of us, we live off the benefits of that. I mean, I'm not saying that this is a bad thing. I'm just saying this is just the air that we breathe. But the reality is, and honestly, here's where it gets to be a little bit disturbing, is there's oftentimes that real nagging voice in our soul that just says, it's just not quite enough. It just didn't get me where I wanted to be. And you always are asking yourself, and maybe you're not, maybe I am, and I'm just projecting this on you, am I good enough? Am I successful enough? Have I achieved enough? And so oftentimes for me, this fear of not achieving, this fear of failing, this fear of not being successful is actually driving me to try to achieve, to try to be successful, to try to accomplish more and more and more. And I just get caught up in this real weird cycle of healthy motivations and unhealthy motivations and righteous motivations and unrighteous motivations, where I want to gain and garner more and I want to accomplish more and I just want more plaques and ribbons and diplomas on the wall, because isn't that what makes me okay? I mean, somewhere deep inside of me, I really believe that if I just can do this, if someone just pats me on the back and says, attaboy, you are good enough, that somehow that'll quiet the voice in my heart. But it just doesn't. And so I just keep running. And I just keep pressing after it. I keep going. And I want, and I want, and I want. And I don't necessarily want them for all of the status symbols, but I just want to achieve more so that somebody will say, good job. You've done it. You're a success. Your life isn't a waste. You're significant. You matter. And on and on and on. I mean, these are the questions that really gnaw at us. These are the questions that just kind of, when you lay in bed at night and you have an honest evaluation of your heart, these are the things that plague us. These are the wounds that hurt because you had a family member or a teacher or somebody say, you're just not good enough. You're never good enough. You can't accomplish enough. So it doesn't matter where you find yourself this morning. I think we all can identify at some level with this type of thinking, with this type of living. And the danger is, for all of us, is it just becomes so normal and customary that we just kind of add in some biblical language along the way and we can pretend that this is what Christ has for us. When in actuality, it might not be it at all. And so I want to read a passage this morning. We'll be in John 15 that I think addresses this. And as you turn to John 15, I want to set up the book of John and kind of share with you what John is doing, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to. The book of John is the fourth gospel. It's a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In it, that John takes a little bit different angle. And what he's trying to do is highlight and really set Jesus up so that we might see him as Messiah and the Son of God. And John's going to say that those who believe in Christ, those who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, will have eternal life. It's one of the most precious books in all of Scripture. It's a book that many of you may have read and come to faith through, that many or most of you, when somebody led you to Christ, said, this is the first book you need to read, right? It's a book that just portrays Jesus in his divine light. And so John has a purpose that he states in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where he says this, that the reason I wrote this book, all of my efforts in writing this book point to one thing, that you might believe that he is the Christ, that you might believe that he is indeed the Son of God. And so what he's going to do in chapter 1 is he's going to set up in what's one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So all of a sudden, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is preeminent. He is above all things. He is the divine Logos, the Word, right? And the Word of God, it says in verse 14, the Word of God dwelt among us, that he came, Jesus, this divine Word, the one who has been forever, who is eternal, who created the heavens and the earth, who by him all things hold together. It says that this one, the Son of God, he entered into this place, into this humanity. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And it says that he's full of grace and he's full of truth. And then John takes a turn, and in chapters really 2 through 12, the book is built around these seven signs. And John uses them in a real interesting way, because each one of these, and there's a Greek word that sets up every single one, it's the Greek word for sign. And he says that this sign was given, this sign was given, this sign was given. There's seven of them. And all of these signs were given to lift up Christ, that we might see him. That you might see that his personhood is indeed divine, that he is the Son of God, that you might believe in Jesus Christ. And so you have the changing the water into wine, chapter 2, healing the official's son, chapter 4, healing the invalid, feeding the multitude, walking on the water, healing the man who was born blind, and then raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. It moves from there into what's called his farewell discourse. It's interesting, the first 12 chapters of the book are the first 3 years of Jesus' life. The last 8, 9, 10 chapters of the book are based on the last week of his life. So he taps the brakes, he slows down, he pulls back, and he says, I've given you these signs that you might believe in Christ. But now slow down and listen to the words of Christ as he shares them with his disciples in what's called the farewell discourse. As Jesus is giving his farewell address to his friends. And it moves from there to what's called the passion narrative, which is really Jesus' final hours and Jesus' final moments and his death and then ultimately his resurrection. And then the book ends with the call on John's life as an apostle and the call on Peter's life as an apostle to go and to share and to take the news of the Savior to the world. And then sprinkled throughout the book, you've got the seven signs, and then you've got these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. What Jesus is saying here is yet again identifying himself as divine. You see, I am in the Old Testament was used for Yahweh. Yahweh, the very name of God, which means I am. And so Jesus is stepping forward and saying, I am. And then he gives a designation. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we pick it up in chapter 15, where he says this, I am the true vine. So you come off chapter 13 where he has washed his disciples' feet. He has said, I give you a new commandment that you might love one another. They share and inaugurate the new covenant by the broken bread and the wine. Jesus talks about his departure in chapter 14. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How will we know the way? He says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. So all of a sudden, there's this real despair that Jesus is leaving. He's going somewhere. But he says, settle down. Because I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. You see, when I go, I will give. And I'll give you my Holy Spirit who will come and guide you and protect you and care for you and love you and lead you. And chapter 14 ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, come on, rise, let's go. So they leave the room and they're walking towards the cross. Literally, it's hours before Jesus will be captured. It's hours before he will be crucified, or he'll be betrayed by the kiss of a friend. It's literally moments before all of these things are happening. The mood of the book has completely changed. The Pharisees are not in the picture. Conflict is muted. Things have quieted down. They've just finished a long meal together. They have sung hymns and shared together. Jesus has washed their feet. They stand up to walk out into the garden, the very garden where Jesus will be betrayed. And he stops and he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the commandments of my Father and abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He starts off and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. You see, this is an absolutely radical statement that you and I just miss, because culturally we're not where they were. The imagery of vine was used all through the Old Testament, and it spoke of Israel. It spoke of Israel being God's planting. You see, Israel was the vine that God had planted into this place. They were his people, and Israel was meant to produce fruit. In every single instance of vine imagery used in the Old Testament, every single one, the fruits that are produced are what are called wild grapes. It didn't produce the fruit of righteousness. It didn't produce the fruit of justice and mercy that God had intended. And so everywhere you see a vine in the Old Testament, you see judgment. And Jesus comes and he says this, what Israel was meant to be, I am in its fullness, completeness, and in its genuine trueness. I am the true vine. I have come to replace what was. I am the vine. I mean, this is a shocking statement by Christ. It's a shocking statement to his disciples who are now there listening, all Jews listening to what he's saying. I am the true vine. No longer is Israel God's planting. I am God's planting. No longer is there a vineyard where you come and plant branches into a land. There is one vine. Everyone who is connected to me has life. Everyone who is not does not. So there's real exclusivity in what Jesus is saying here. It's profound. I am the true vine. And then he says this, and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the one who tends to the vine, who protects the vine, who cares for the vine. And you see the beautiful relationship between here between Jesus and the Father. It's going to continue in chapter 15, in chapter 16, in chapter 17, as John just highlights for us, like no other book, the work of the Trinity. And my Father is the vine dresser. And so the question we're going to try and answer this morning is this. This idea of success, this idea of accomplishment, all of these ideas of striving and working and effort, how does Jesus define it? Right? It's the idea of fruit. How do we get fruit? How do we get fruit that remains, fruit that lasts, fruit that matters? And Jesus is going to say there's two ways. It's by being refined and by remaining. And he says the vine dresser does two things in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the vine dresser protects the vine. He prunes the vine. This is the work of the Father, and this is hard, but we've got to hear it. The work of the Father in your life and my life, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, is he works to ensure that you and I produce fruit. And he does that by cutting us back. He does that by shaping us and pruning us and molding us, because his desire, it says in verse 8, his hope, his glory is seen in the fruitfulness of the vine. You see, the Father has all an absolute authority over the vine, an absolute stake in it. His glory is staked in this vine. And at some level, his glory is staked in my life and in your life. And he will not give up his glory. And so he ensures that he will get it by pruning his people. Now, that might sound harsh. And maybe it is. But it's the most loving and gracious thing he can do. I read this quote, and I don't know if it's a good quote. I think it's a quote. It says this: trial only stops when it's useless. That's why it scarcely ever stops. Right? I mean, you just feel beat down by trials. You feel beat down by the fact that you've just been pressed in, and there just seems to be real no relief. That you walk out of one, look back, evaluate it, only to face another. That there just seems to be trial after trial, challenge after challenge. The Lord opens up. You feel that you've stepped through this kind of sphere of your life only to walk into a new one where you see the ugliness of your heart in a whole new way. He just presses on you and presses on you and presses on you. This text is going to say that is the gracious and loving work of the Father in your life and my life. The pruning of the Father, the cutting back, the shaping, the care that he spends in ensuring that my life will matter, that my life will be significant because my life will produce fruit that lasts, that the Father will prune me. And at times it's going to hurt. And some of us just say, well, what about grace? Isn't there grace? And that question just simply reveals that we don't understand what grace is. Grace is not, oh, just do it. Just do whatever you want. Grace is not just, oh, you're off the hook. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is, there is a cost. Grace cost Jesus his life that he might give it. Grace cost us our life. Grace is that we have not been punished as we should be, but Christ has absorbed it in the cross and offers us his righteousness. That's grace. And any act of the Father that steps towards me, whether it be in gentle rebuke, harsh pruning, and encouragement and lifting up, all of it is a gracious act of the Father. The fact that he would come towards me is grace. I remember a couple of years ago, we were walking through a pretty difficult church discipline case of a couple that we engaged who were walking in a disturbing level of sin, and so we engaged, and the hope was that they would turn and repent and move in a different direction. And they just weren't interested in that. They just weren't interested because it was hard. Because what we felt like the Lord was asking them to do was difficult. It was walking into pruning, into a severe mercy. And so they said, no, we're done. We're done. And so they went to a church and left here and went to another church. And we have a relationship with that church. And so we called and just said, hey, we just want you to know. They have left under the auspices of discipline here. And we pray that you would continue to engage them in hopes that they would repent and their relationship with Christ would be restored. And the church responded. They said, well, I think we're just going to show them grace. Man. It's not grace. That's abandonment. That's what the Father does to those who don't produce fruit. He abandons them because they're never connected to the vine. And so the choice is, would I rather be pruned? Would I rather walk in a severe mercy? Or would I rather never be connected to the vine? And what Jesus says is cut off and thrown away. Would I rather be abandoned and never have any hope? Or would I rather walk into a severe mercy of pruning and shaping and being conformed into the image of Christ? You see, Jesus is prepping his disciples and he's saying, it's coming. Know that my Father loves you enough that he would shape you and prune you and chisel you and mold you and break you, all that you might look like me and produce fruit. See, the idea of producing fruit in this entire passage means that you're a believer. That's all it means. If you produce fruit, you're a believer. If you're a believer, you produce fruit. The idea of branches being cut off, branches being torn away because they don't produce fruit, they were never believers. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your hope and trust in his atoning work on the cross, and glory and hope in his resurrection and yours as well, then your life will be pruned. Your life will be shaped. Your life will be cultivated and will be conformed into the image of the Son. And it will at times be painful. But as we're going to see, as Jesus ends in verse 11, he's going to say, you will be filled with joy, my joy. And so how do we have fruit that lasts? The first thing is you get refined. And you get refined over and over and over and over again. A story of my little girl, she's 4, her name's Lily, and she is interesting. She keeps me on my toes, and about a year ago, I was having to discipline her. She had done something that was deserving of discipline, and so I was lovingly engaging her in that discipline process, and she's dramatic, it's unbelievable. And she cries at the drop of a hat, sometimes to get her way. And she said, Daddy, haven't you ever heard of grace? I said, wow. And I had to hug her in close because I was laughing. I didn't want her to see me laugh. And I said, yeah, I do believe in grace. And what I'm about to do is about one of the most gracious things I can do. And the fact that I'm doing this and I'm trying to explain to her, the fact that I'm doing this to you right now means and demonstrates that I love you. I will engage you here because I'm after your heart and I love you. For me not to engage you, for me to step back is a sure sign to you that I don't care. And so just like I engage my little girl, the Father will engage you. And he engages you because he's the vine dresser and he cares about the vine. And he'll engage you because he cares about you. So Jesus is going to shift it here away from the vine dresser, and he's going to talk about abiding, talk about remaining. Just in these 11 verses, abide is used 10 times. He says, abide, 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 abide. So what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to remain? If we want lasting fruit, if our life is to matter at all, if it were to have any aspect of significance or purpose or whatever it is that really gnaws at us Jesus is going to say that it comes through abiding. One pastor said this, abiding in Christ is the divinely intended everyday experience of the enjoyment of eternal life in our bodies of flesh. To say it another way, abiding means this, that we would center our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that we would center it on that. Not just one moment of centering our mind on Christ, walking forward, shaking some hands, saying a prayer, and then stepping back. It is the continual aspect of always centering ourselves, always recentering ourselves, aligning ourselves, realigning ourselves, yet again and again and again, that our mind's attention, our heart's affection would be on the person and the work of Christ. That we would think on and treasure his atoning death on the cross, celebrate his victorious resurrection, his glorious return, that we would long for it, enjoy the fellowship of his Holy Spirit that he has entrusted to us, that we would treasure and trust in his promises, that we would think on the sonship that is ours in Christ. That this just isn't something that we do once or twice, or we do annually, or we do each Sunday. Jesus is going to say, this is the disposition and the life of the believer. This is something that continually and always is happening, that you abide, that you remain, that you stay, that you rely, that you depend, that you trust, that you remain, that you stay, that you abide, that you rely over and over and over and over and over again. Look what he says in what I think is the centerpiece of this, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We feel the weight of that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Whatever you do apart from me amounts to nothing. Whoever remains in me and I in him, the promise is that as we remain in him, he remains in us. He says, you'll bear much fruit. Your life will be full of joy and love and obedience. You'll be characterized by walking out and living out the glory of the Father. He's going to say this in 7 through 11. But he's going to say, he's going to warn. It's a sober and haunting reality that apart from me, nothing. So think of this. I mean, let's just unpack this for a little bit. My marriage. Man, I could just dote on my wife and she could dote on me and always talk about how much she loves me and how much I love her. And, you know, we could just kind of float around and everyone goes, man, Josh and Natalie, aren't they the greatest couple? I sure wish we were like them. That could be our life. And everyone thinks we're wonderful and real neat and all put together. And aren't they great? And Jesus is saying this. If you haven't abided in me in your marriage counts for nothing. We feel that. Then your kids could have straight A's. They could be on the honor roll. They could say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. They could help old ladies across the road, and they could turn in pennies if they see them. Surely somebody else needs this besides me. You should have some really good kids, you know, that they're great at sports, and they're going to go to Baylor, right? Just threw that in there. I'm not sure why. And all of a sudden, they could get married, and their spouse could be really neat, really great girl, really great guy. You could have grandkids. And isn't that neat? And Jesus is going to say, all of that is really neat and nice. But if that has not come and been birthed out of abiding in me, it's something, it's just not fruit, and what I'm after is fruit. You see, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you and I can spend our lives, we get degrees and we get jobs and we start accomplishing these things and we just start adding commas to our salary and all of it is expanding. And Jesus is saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. You could be a successful doctor, businesswoman. You could be a pilot. You could be an amazing teacher of the year. If you have done it apart from me, it counts for nothing. You get some attaboys on the back, maybe a plaque to hang on the wall, a trophy for your showroom. But it doesn't count. Then all of a sudden you wake up and look at your life and all you have are these trophies that you have gained and garnered apart from Christ, only to realize that you have wasted your whole life. I mean, does that not unsettle you? I mean, here's the response. Either you don't believe this and you have to dismiss it, or you do believe it and it absolutely horrifies you. Not in a way like God is a horrific God who just gives levels these really horrific commands, but it's horrifying to think that it's there and the promise and the opportunity to abide is there and I'm not abiding, therefore my life is not counting. That's terrifying. That's terrifying to me. That's terrifying to me that I could stand up here and preach a sermon that may or may not be rooted from my abiding in the vine and it counts for nothing. That I could be a pastor my whole life and it count for nothing if I'm not connected to the vine. That we could grow a church and we could have 15 campuses and everyone's all famous and it's real cool and popular and man, it's real crowded and you barely find a seat. And we did it all based on the flesh, not abiding in Christ. And he is not our treasure. What a shameful church we would be. But it's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that your life and my life is more built around external things that look like fruit that you and I have become so casually used to that we just accept it as such. But we're not connected to the vine. We don't treasure the vine. We don't treasure Christ. Our life is not centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not think, dwell on. Our life is not saturated by Christ-centered thoughts that we are not completely and utterly dependent upon him. I picked up a book last week in Barnes & Noble called Food Rules by a guy named Michael Pollan. If you're kind of into that food ink deal, he's kind of one of the authors for some of that. And so I picked it up and I'm reading it, and his deal is he just kind of talks about just setting diets aside and kind of setting all these fads aside, and his simple mantra is this. He boiled it down to 7 words. He says, eat food, not too much, mostly plants. Eat food, not too much, mostly plants. That's it. It's pretty simple. I thought it was clever. But then he spends, really, he has these 64 kind of proverbial sayings, these kind of pithy little sayings. And number one is this, eat food. Eat food. Which sounds simple, but his whole idea is this. Most of us don't eat food. We eat what he calls edible food-like substances, okay? That they appear to be food, they kind of look like food, and they're full of calories, but most of it is engineered. Most of it is processed and produced. It doesn't come naturally. It will never rot. If your food doesn't rot, he's going to say it's not food. At some point, if it doesn't spoil, it's not really food. It's something. It's just not food. And he talks about all of the ways to look and kind of to know what your food is. But for most of us, most of our diet, he would argue, is built around these edible food-like substances. If you get it through a drive-thru, he says it's not food. If it has more than 5 ingredients that you cannot pronounce, it's not food. And he goes on and on and on. But take that parallel and let's think about it in our lives. How many of us have just kind of looked around and said, you know what? This is good. My kids are well-behaved. I'm happy with my spouse. I go to church on Sundays, unless there's a Cowboy game, and then I'll podcast. I mean, I'm kind of doing the right thing, and things are going well, and man, I don't want to sin. I don't want to kill people. I hate some people, but I don't want to kill them. I want other people to kill them, you know? And you're just kind of a good guy or a good girl. We just kind of get a little bit inoculated here and just go, yeah, we just get lulled to sleep. But here's the reality. We might be lulled to sleep by something that's not really genuine because we're never really connected to the vine. That should terrify you. That all of a sudden, if you pull back the curtain on your life, you realize that it might just be a farce. I mean, it's neat and it's ordered and it's put together, but it's not divine. There's nothing supernatural about your life at all. And fruit is always supernatural. Always. Because it's produced by the Holy Spirit, who is supernatural. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. 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 So feel the weight of that. Kind of walk under the weight of that reality over your life, your marriage, your work, your career, your hobbies, your neighbors, your kids, your family. Nothing. Connect to the vine, Jesus is saying. And then the order that he ends with is this. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask anything, and I'll give it to you. I mean, that's a stark contrast. You can do nothing, ask anything. You connect yourself with me, ask anything, and I'll do it. Because the idea is, one, I'm connected with the vine. The words of Christ abide in me, meaning I'm full of an understanding of what it means to live a Godward life. I'm full of an understanding of what it means to be kingdom-oriented. I'm full of an understanding of what it means to lay down, to sacrifice, to understand that he is preeminent and sovereign and runs and governs all things in my life, that he cares for me, that the resurrection of Christ means that I do not have to fear anything because I am sure that I too will rise. Then, when that is the order and the position of my life, then when I pray differently. And all of a sudden, my prayers begin to be answered. But he's saying this, I will refine you and I will shape you and my words will prune you until you get to the place where you can stand and abide in me and I abide in you, and then you ask anything and I will give it to you. Why? Verse 8, because by this my Father is glorified, that you might bear fruit. So from prayer to glory to love, abide in my love as I have abided in the love of the Father. Remain in my love, he's saying, and my love will remain in you. Prayer, glory, love. And then he says, you will walk in obedience, and your obedience will be motivated not by duty, not by guilt, not by shame, but because you have a full love and understanding of who I am, the call I have on your life, and to live out my words is the joy of your heart. And he ends with that by saying this, and my joy is complete in you. And what a promise. Prayer, glory, love, obedience, joy. How? How do you get fruit that lasts? How does your life count? It counts by being refined by the Father and remaining in the vine. And that process just flips over and over and over itself continuously. A couple of months ago, I wrote a blog on this idea of success, and I'll end with this. I wrote this just about a month after Matt's surgery, and I was thinking about, life, right? Just thinking about how I have understood life, what I think about life, where I want to go in life, and here's what I wrote down. All of my life, I've wanted to be successful. The idea of success has driven me most of my days, and the fear of not being successful has kept me on course as well. As I reflect on this, I find it interesting that not much has changed for me personally. I still desire success, but my definition of success has shifted drastically. Growing up in the thriving and prosperous suburb of Plano, the mantra and allure of success was all around me. Success equated to the various status symbols of the American dream: expensive cars, expansive homes, exotic vacations, exclusive lives. The greater cultural system reinforced what most families modeled, and we're all competing for ways to get a slice of the same pie. The proverbial Joneses kept everyone running at breakneck speed and leaving carnage in our wake. People became a means to an end, as success was the idol that we chased. You see, this is just not just isolated to Plano or to Dallas or to Denton or the Metroplex per se. Rather, this ethos permeates the ghetto as much as it does Rodeo Drive. It's just simply American to the core. But a biblically informed definition of success has almost nothing to do with the acquisition of material things or the achievement of personal comfort. Success for the believer is defined in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ and the work of his mission. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He calls a people unto himself, and we were once far off, but now we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. He creates a new humanity with transformed perspectives and transformed ambitions. The death and the resurrection of Christ and the overall mission of God in the world now defines what success looks like for the believer and for the church. Simplistically, a believer's desire for success should be in accordance with Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, do I look like the Savior? Have I been transformed by his grace to love radically, give generously, suffer willingly, walk humbly, and engage missionally? Is the fruit of God's Spirit evident in my heart? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The hope in my life is that I would be successful, but success has been redefined as I have been transformed. Now, a prosperous life means an endowment of Christ-saturated thoughts, relationships, and actions, not a certain tax bracket or health. Conformity to the image of Christ compels me rather than the creaturely comforts of a fading glory. The success I'm now pursuing is not elusive. Rather, it is eternally mine because it has been purchased by the sufficient blood of Christ and secured by the seal of his Holy Spirit. The American dream is a cheap substitute compared to the rich treasure of knowing Christ. The gospel reality awakens us to pleasures evermore and causes us to abandon our prior delusions of grandeur to readily accept the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for those who believe. And so, Father, we do come before you and just confess and agree that apart from you, we can literally do nothing. God, I pray that you would really rattle us with that, that we would check our hearts, look at our prayer life. I mean, are we dependent? Not in word, God, but do we live a life that demonstrates dependence? Is it evident in my marriage that I desperately need you? Like a newborn infant needs a mother and a father to care for the little one, to clothe them, to feed them, to care for them, to change them, to nurture them, to settle them, to hold them. Is this my approach in all of life? Do I walk with you in such a way that I demonstrate that I desperately need you? I need you to preach. I need you to be a husband. I need you so that I might be a father. I need you that I might be a leader. I need you that I bear the mantle of responsibilities in a workplace. I need you that I might live righteously and love mercy and walk humbly with my God. Do I live in such a way that all of my life testifies to the fact that apart from you, I can do nothing? Do I believe that in the way that I live? Do I pray, Father, like everything in my life depended on you? And I think the very easy and quick answer in my life is no. And so in light of that, Father, I pray that you would prune and that your kindness would yet again lead me to repentance, lead me to an understanding that my identity is not to be achieved. It is something to be received. It is now mine in Christ Jesus. I am His. I'm secure. And I pray that I would abide in the vine, enjoying Him forever and ever, centering my hope and my heart and my mind on the glory of the gospel. It's in Christ's name and for His sake that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.